Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I just want to acknowledge that if you're confused about what book of the Bible we are in as a church, that is not without reason. Sunday mornings at Franconia Baptist Church have been a parade of sermon series over the past 3 months. Our series in the Gospel of Mark ended in September, at which point we began a series through Micah. Since then, we've been in Micah, Amos, 1 John, and 2 Peter. And Lord willing, in the new year, we'll be in 1 Corinthians. But the good news is, for the rest of December, all you need to remember is that it is Christmas time, and we are in Matthew chapter 1. God willing, the plan over this morning and the next 3 weeks is not to consider Matthew chapter 1 verse by verse. I'm not going to preach everything that is in Matthew chapter 1. Instead, over the next 4 weeks, beginning today, God willing, we will consider four big ideas in Matthew chapter 1. And really the presence of those big ideas throughout the whole Bible. So God willing, the plan for the next weeks is that we'll consider what it means that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of exile, and the son of God. So that is our four-part sermon series outline. Please follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 1 now. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his word. Well, this month, Macy and I have been reading a Christmas devotional on the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel. And the author of our devotional acknowledges that Matthew's introduction might seem a little bit boring to us. Matthew's list of 40 names, 40 plus names of Jesus' ancestors seems unlikely to draw us into the drama. We are tempted to skim through it and wonder, what does this possibly have to do with my Christian life? What is this doing in the Bible? But if you were a first century Jew who knew the Old Testament backward and forward, this genealogy would have you on the edge of your seat. That's true for a variety of reasons. The reason that I want to focus in on this morning is that in this genealogy, Matthew is asserting a special relationship, even a unique relationship between Abraham and Jesus. That's clear from the structure of the genealogy. Matthew lists lots of Jesus' ancestors, over 40, many of them notable from biblical stories. But Jacob and Ruth and Solomon and Zerubbabel, they're each only mentioned in their place within the genealogy. Abraham and David, whom we'll consider next week, is especially highlighted at the beginning of the genealogy, in the first place within it, and after it. We read verse 1, and Matthew wants us to know that the reason he's including this genealogy is to establish the historical fact that Jesus truly is the biological descendant of Abraham. Then in verse 2, we note that Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham as the first name. He could have started with Adam. He certainly had enough information from Genesis. But by starting with Abraham, Matthew seems to be suggesting that there is a plan or that there is a plot that starts with Abraham, which culminates in Jesus. And then after the genealogy in verse 17, just in case we missed it, when Matthew tells us, hey, these are three sets of 14, he waves Abraham's name in front of us one more time, just so we don't miss the point. Matthew highlights Abraham in order to tell us something about who Jesus is. In today's world, if you want to know who someone is, you probably start by asking them what they do. In Matthew's day, if you want to know who someone is, one of your first questions is, who are you from? That tells me who you are. Well, Matthew is eager to introduce Jesus as the one who is from Abraham. My goal over the next 40 minutes is to survey one of the central storylines in the Bible in order to answer this question. What does it mean that Jesus, this child born at Christmas time, is the son of Abraham? Why does Matthew find that so significant as to highlight it in the way that he does? As I understand it, our sister Diane Bouts answered that question marvelously in about 2 minutes. So I'm very sorry that you get the 40-minute version. The Christmas tea yesterday, there was a 2-minute version. I heard it was excellent. We're going to get the longer version this morning. Let me summarize for you up front what it means that Jesus is the son of Abraham. It means that Jesus fulfills God's plan for humanity by blessing all the nations. Jesus' identity as the son of Abraham means that he is the centerpiece of God's plan for all of humanity as the means by which God blesses all the nations. We have 3 points in our sermon outline this morning, and here they are. First, we'll consider the story before Abraham, or the story of the Bible before Abraham. Second, we'll consider the story of Abraham. And then third, we'll take a look at the story of Abraham's offspring, And then, God willing, as we close, we'll reflect on how we ought to respond to all that we've seen. So there's our outline, the story before Abraham, the story of Abraham, and the story of Abraham's offspring. So first, it's important that we have some idea of what goes on in the story of the Bible before we're introduced to Abraham. And really, the story of the Bible before Abraham is only the first 11 chapters of the first book. So we're talking here about Genesis 1 to 11. In sum, the story before Abraham told in the Bible is the story of humanity repeatedly forfeiting God's purpose to bless us. That is the story before Abraham, the story of humanity repeatedly forfeiting God's kind purpose to bless us. In chapter 1 of the Bible, God creates the world out of nothing. And as the crown of his creation, God creates man and woman in his image as living pictures of himself, meant to reflect God's own wisdom and goodness and glory. The Bible sums up God's purpose for his human image bearers concisely for us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. If you'd like, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It should be on page 1 or 2 of your Bible. Very briefly, I want us to see three things about God's purpose for humanity in Genesis 1, 28. Here's the first thing. Genesis 1:28 says this, and God blessed them. God's kind purpose is to bless mankind, to shower us with his personal kindness and favor, and to do us good. And God does this before humanity has done anything for us. The first man and the first woman do not do anything for God before he blesses them in Genesis 1:28. By the way, this gives us a window into what the God of the Bible is like. He is a generous fountain of blessing. Until the 1970s or so, the internet tells me that if you took a plane to the island of Hawaii, when you landed, before you did anything for Hawaii, immediately you were greeted with a beautiful flower lei. You've not done anything for Hawaii, and Hawaii greets you with a blessing, with favor, with a token of goodwill, a beautiful lei, and probably an aloha. Now, it's kind of a trivial example, and we need to lay aside the fact that Hawaii probably has some economic self-interest in the bestowal of these leis, motivating you to patronize their tourist industry. But that's not really a terrible illustration of what God is like. It's kind of a good illustration, I think. God is a generous bestower of unearned blessing. That's part of his purpose for humanity. The first thing that we need to see about God's purpose for humanity in Genesis 1:28 is that God desires to bless us, to show us his personal kindness and favor. Second, we read this in Genesis 1:28. And God said to them, the first man and the first woman, be fruitful and multiply. We see here that God desires that the first man and the first woman who are married and who reflect God's character and glory would multiply and fill the earth with more and more image bearers who show what he's like. God wants them to become a multitude of mirrors showing off how good and lovely God himself is. God's purpose is to bless humanity and to cause us to be fruitful and to multiply. Third, in Genesis 1:28, we read this. God says to these first couple, he says, fill the earth. Or another way you might translate that is fill the land and subdue it and have dominion, the rest of the verse says, over all the animals. We read here that God gives humanity the earth or the land as our habitation. And God calls us both to fill or to populate and to subdue the earth, to transform more and more of it into a glorious home, to make it, so to speak, into a gardened world. So what is God's purpose for his human image bearers? To bless us, to make us fruitful and multiply us, and to cause us to fill and subdue the earth or the land. Some Bible teachers have summarized God's purpose for humanity like this: God's people, fruitful and multiplied, in God's place, the good land, with him, under God's blessing, enjoying his smile, right, relationship with him. Well, no more than two chapters into this story before Abraham, after God blesses humanity, humanity turns from God and forfeits his blessing. Let me give you just a really quick summary of the pre-Abraham story in Genesis 3 to 11. God blessed humanity, but when the first man and the first woman deliberately and openly disobey God, disregard his authority, they bring God's curse into the world, a curse that includes futility and sorrow and death and a fracture of relationship between mankind and God, as well as within humanity. In Genesis 4, we begin to see that God's image bearers are no longer accurate pictures of what he's like. We see that God's image bearers have become, at least one of them, a murderer, and not like the God who is love, who is good. In Genesis 5 and 6, mankind is fruitful and multiplies. But Genesis 6 tells us, in a tragic irony, that as man multiplies, quote, the wickedness of man multiplied in the earth. Humanity does begin to fill the earth, but we read in Genesis 6 that the earth or the land became filled with violence. So in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, God sort of reboots his purpose for his world by wiping off the world with a global flood and restarting with a man named Noah and his family. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 9, as Noah is the only one left on the earth, he and his family. After he steps off the ark after a global flood, we read this: and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? God is recapitulating his purpose for humanity through Noah. But very soon, Noah sins. One of his sons responds to his sin sinfully, and a curse is reintroduced into God's world. As humanity again is fruitful and multiplies, they unite, but they unite in proud rebellion against God. They try to build a tower in a place called Babel, not to glorify God, but to build a name for themselves, to reach up to heaven, to glorify themselves. And so in Genesis 11, the final chapter in this pre-Abraham story, God confuses humanity's language and splits mankind up into various nations and scatters them over the earth. And tragically, but expectedly, these nations do not worship the true creator God. They run after false gods that cannot bless them. The story before Abraham is the story of mankind's repeated rejection of God's kind purpose to bless us. By the way, this is pretty much still the story of mankind apart from Jesus. The reason that our world today is under God's curse, the reason that it is full of futility and suffering and death and estrangement from God, the reason that we turn on the news and see multiplied violence and an earth filled with evil, The reason that the fruit of our lives is bitter and selfish and anxious and hateful is because mankind continues to turn away from the only God who can bless us. We continue to forfeit his blessing. If we were to take the time and to be brutally honest, each one of us could pinpoint ways that our disobedience to God has led to a forfeiture of blessing, to futility and to sorrow. We could speak about ways that our rebellion against God has led to distance from him or coldness toward him. When I'm very honest with myself, I see in my life reflections of this pre-Abraham story. Left to myself, I am, like the rest of humanity, inclined to reject God and his authority, and therefore to reject his kind purpose to bless me, because I'd rather live life on my terms. Well, that brings us happily to our second point this morning, which begins at the very end of Genesis 11 and starts in earnest in Genesis 12, the story of Abraham. The story of Abraham is narrated for us in Genesis chapters 12 to 25. I really encourage you at some point this week to take maybe 40 minutes and read the story of Abraham in Genesis 12 to 25. Maybe you could do that this afternoon, maybe sometime this week. Let me tell you what the story of Abraham is all about. The story of Abraham is the story of God promising to accomplish his purpose for all humanity through Abraham and his offspring. The story of Abraham is the story of God promising to accomplish his purpose for humanity through Abraham and through his offspring. We read in Genesis a multitude of stories about Abraham. At least four or five times, God appears to Abraham and speaks to him. And as he does, God makes promises to Abraham, promises that are central to Abraham's story and to the rest of the Bible's story. In Genesis 12, which Rachel read for us earlier, God begins to make these promises. He reiterates and adds to them in Genesis 15 when he makes a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 17, God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision and again speaks of these promises. In chapter 22, Abraham proves willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in response, God swears an oath that he will accomplish these promises for Abraham. We don't have time to look at every one of these passages this morning. What I most want us to see is that God's promises to Abraham are plans to accomplish his purpose for humanity in and through Abraham and his family. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which Rachel read for us earlier. Just verses 1 to 3. We read there, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land,'" same word used for earth in Genesis 1, "'that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation.'" That sounds like fruitful multiplication. "And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Blessing, fruitful, multiplied, filling the earth. God's promises to Abraham are about God's accomplishment of his purposes for all humanity through Abraham and his offspring. Again, God repeats these promises, especially in chapter 15 and 17 and 22. Look with me very briefly at some of the final words that God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 22, 17. God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." There it is, God's multiplied people in God's place, the land, the earth, God's blessing, his favor toward Abraham, his family, and through him, all nations. What Adam and his family forfeited through sin, God will graciously give back to a people gathered from all mankind through Abraham. By the way, when you read the story of Abraham in Genesis 12 to 25, read the stories in light of the promises. Read the stories in light of the promises. I remember as a kid reading through the account of Abraham's life and thinking, why are these stories in here? Such random stuff. Abraham buying a cave and cutting open animals. And I mean, it's just, why are these stories in here? The stories and the reasons for their inclusion begin to make sense when we read them in light of the promises that God makes. Just to give an example, Sarah's barrenness, or Abraham's wife's inability to have a child. Literally, the Bible says, the deadness of Sarah's womb. It's more than just a personal hardship for Abraham and his wife, although it is that. Sarah's barrenness is a seemingly impossible obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promise to multiply Abraham. Because if Sarah can't have a son, how can God multiply this family? Sarah's barrenness is an obstacle through which God displays his glory. Sarah's barrenness is an occasion for God to show, this is how I fulfill my promises, by bringing life out of death, by overcoming what is humanly impossible that I might be given the glory. Sarah's barrenness is a sign about how God will fulfill his promises by bringing life from what is dead. Here's another example of how we ought to read the stories in light of the promises. When Abraham does really foolish things, like pretend that his wife, the wife through whom God is going to fulfill the promise, is his unmarried sister, so that foreign kings take her into their harem. And God visits plagues on the nations of these kings. We're meant to read that and think, when Abraham is foolish and disobedient, he's really not very much of a blessing to the nations. He's a little bit more like a curse to the nations. But notice that God in his kindness protects Sarah and brings her back to Abraham. So Abraham's foolishness cannot ruin God's purposes. But we also begin to wonder, if God is going to bless the nations through Abraham, then Abraham or his offspring is going to have to obey to earn God's blessing and share it. That seems to be how this is going to go. Here's another example. When we read in Genesis 23, the long story of Abraham buying a really overpriced cave in Canaan, in the promised land, to bury his wife, we're meant to see that Abraham is doing so because God has promised that Abraham's family will have that land. And so Abraham insists on having it, even though his neighbor wants to way overcharge him for it. Abraham's willingness to overspend for the cave is a sign of his faith in the promise that God will give that land to his offspring. And he wants his wife to be buried in it. Or finally, one more example of how we ought to read the stories in light of the promises. When we read in Genesis 22 that God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the offspring through whom God had said he would multiply Abraham, we see that that story is about more than just sort of an arbitrary demand to give up something costly to show how much you love God. It's about faith in God's promises. The book of Hebrews goes out of its way to tell us that the reason that Abraham so willingly and readily offered up Isaac was because he was convinced that God would fulfill his promise to multiply him through Isaac, even if he had to raise him from the dead. When you read the story of Abraham, read the stories in light of the promises. When we do that, the thing that stands out about this character, Abraham, is that he is a man of faith. He is a man who believes the promises of God. His life is far from perfect, but listen to the commendation that Abraham receives from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. Paul says, "No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Abraham dies before the promises are all fulfilled. But Abraham's story is full of God's faithfulness in order to move us, like Abraham, to be fully convinced that God is able to do all that he promises to us. Brother, sister, this is one of the applications of the story of Abraham. Even when it looks like Sarah is barren and you're too old to have a child, even when it looks like there's no hope, even when it looks like you don't yet own one square foot of Canaan, even when it looks like Isaac is on the altar, even when it looks like God could not possibly be working what is happening together for your good, God is able and is committed to doing all that he has promised. Abraham's story is the story of God's promise to fulfill his purpose, to bless humanity through Abraham and his offspring. And in this story, we see Abraham as a genuine man of faith in God's promises. Well, Abraham's story brings us to the end of Genesis 25. That means we have 1,164 chapters to go in the rest of the Bible. And what might surprise you and delight you, given the time, is that the rest of the Bible is essentially the story of Abraham's offspring. The rest of the Bible is about how God does what he promised Abraham he would do, how he blesses the nations through Abraham's offspring. You might know that the rest of the Bible has two parts. The first part is the remainder of the Old Testament, all 909 chapters left. The second part, of course, is the New Testament. The story of the Old Testament narrates the rise and apparent fall of God's promises in the life of Abraham's offspring, Israel. Let me say that again. The story of the Old Testament is the story of the rise and apparent fall of God's promises in the life of Abraham's offspring, Israel. As Matthew told us in Matthew chapter 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, who grew into a nation of the same name. The Old Testament recounts how God blessed Abraham's offspring, Israel. God showed patience and kindness to Israel. The Old Testament points out that God made them fruitful and multiplied them into a numerous nation. Exactly as God promised Abraham, God brought Israel out of slavery in a foreign land into the promised land, the land of Canaan. He settled them there in a bountiful land, a good land reminiscent of Eden, the first dwelling place of mankind. And really at the high point of Israel's life, under the good kings of David and Solomon, Israel begins to be a blessing to the other nations. In the lives of those kings, we see that people like the king of Tyre and the queen of Ethiopia, royalty from other nations, look at Israel and they marvel at how good the God of Abraham is. But the tragedy of the Old Testament is that Israel tastes but does not swallow the grand fulfillment of all God's promises. Israel enjoys a brief preview and not an eternal abundance before the end of the Old Testament. You see, the story of Israel looks a lot like the story before Abraham. Israel, like Adam, like you and I, seems bent on straying from God and rejecting his purpose to bless them. In particular, Israel insists on worshiping the false gods of the nations that cannot bless them. Oh, what a tragic irony. God had drawn Israel to himself that they might worship him and he might bless them, and that that blessing might spill out into the nations. But Israel runs after the impotent false gods of the other nations and incurs God's curse and is as often as not a snare to the other nations. And so the people of Israel, the people whom God had multiplied, they dwindle into a tiny nation. The people God had settled in the land, they are exiled from the land, as Matthew points out. Even when some of them return, they live under the curse of foreign oppression. They are enslaved under Babylon, under Persia, then under Greece, and eventually under Rome. The Old Testament is the story of the rise and, tragically, the seeming fall of God's promises to Abraham in his offspring, Israel. And friends, that fall is tragic, not only for Israel, but for all humanity. Because if God leaves his promises to Abraham unfulfilled, all the nations miss out on God's blessing. God's favor is lost forever. Humanity is not innumerably multiplied into a glorious company of God's image bearers. And the earth is not filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It continues to be filled only with wickedness and violence and suffering and death. And friends, this is why Matthew's genealogy is such amazing news. This is why it matters to Matthew and should matter to us that in a new and unique way, Jesus is the son of Abraham, that he is the offspring in whom the promises are fulfilled for Jews and Gentiles who believe in him. The Old Testament tells the story of the rise and seeming fall of God's promises in Israel. The New Testament tells the story of the fulfillment of God's promises in Abraham's offspring, Jesus. What were the three elements of God's purpose for humanity given to Adam, reiterated to Abraham, promised to his offspring? Blessing, fruitful multiplication, and the good land or the earth. The New Testament could not be clearer that these promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and given to all who trust in him. Look with me at our New Testament scripture reading from Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" That is to say, if your strategy for relating to God and getting his blessing is, well, I'll just keep God's law. I'll be a good person, or at least a good enough person, or at least a better than average person. God will accept me because of how I live. Paul says, if that's your strategy for relating to God, you are cursed because we fall woefully short of God's law. But look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, Christ, the infant born at Christmas, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus is the offspring through whom the blessing of Abraham comes to all nations who will believe in him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me just say that we are so delighted that you're here. You're very welcome to be here. We're so glad that you've come. We hope you come again. We hope you feel welcome. You certainly are. If you are here this morning and you are not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus, This is the most important thing I'll say this morning. The Bible teaches that this is the story of every one of us. We have turned from God, rejected his authority, and forfeited his blessing. We have made ourselves his enemies and treated him as ours. But in his love and mercy, God offers to forgive and to bless us for all eternity if we will trust in his son, Jesus. Paul says here that our sin against God had earned God's curse, but that Jesus, God's obedient son, who deserved nothing but God's blessing, died under that curse so that if we will trust in him, we might receive the blessing, the favor, the kindness that Jesus deserved. 3 days later, after Jesus died under God's curse, God raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says that the Gentiles, that is to say, anyone from any nation, can receive God's blessing through faith in Jesus. Everyone who, like Abraham, hears God's promises and believes them, banks on them, relies on them, rests in them, receives God's blessing and favor forever and ever. Friend, if you have any doubt about whether you will spend eternity under God's blessing or his curse, please don't leave here without talking to someone about how the blessing of Abraham, God's purpose for humanity, can be yours through faith in Jesus. God's purpose for humanity, promised to Abraham and his offspring, fulfilled in Jesus, is to bless mankind, also to make us fruitful and multiply us. The New Testament also reveals that it is through Jesus that God makes fruitful and multiplies his image bearers. The life of Jesus is recorded in the four Gospels, and after the Gospels comes the book of Acts. And at the beginning of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven and promises to empower his followers to share his message all over the world. And throughout the book of Acts, there is this steady drumbeat in Acts 6 and 9 and 12 that the word of God, the gospel, get this, is fruitful and multiplies. As the message about Jesus fills the earth, the number of those who receive God's blessing multiplies fruitfully. Now, before Jesus comes back, we live in this world as salt and light, a preserving and hope-inspiring influence among the world. And when Jesus returns and all God's people are raised to eternal life, then all who have trusted Jesus will reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And then the earth will be completely full. The earth will be completely full of the knowledge of the glory of God. The story of the Bible before Abraham is the story of our repeated rejection of God's blessing. The story of Abraham is God's promise to bless humanity through Abraham. The rest of the Old Testament records the rise and fall of that promise in Abraham's offspring Israel. And the New Testament records the climactic fulfillment of that promise in Abraham's offspring Jesus. It seems like it was especially popular a few years ago to speak about a thing called FOMO, or the fear of missing out. FOMO is a nebulous anxiety that we are not experiencing something that is truly worthwhile, possibly something that's happening on social media while we're not on social media. FOMO is the nagging thought that the path we didn't choose or the thing that we didn't know is where the good life is, and we are missing out on it. Friends, this is the ultimate thing that we must not miss out on. God's global purpose for mankind to bless us, to bring us back to himself, to a good earth full of his glory, fruitful and multiplied as one of his people. This is the thing that we must not miss out on. It is most important to know about, to join in, to receive. Friends, what does it mean that Jesus is the son of Abraham? It means that God is able to do all that he's promised. It means that God's purposes for his world will prevail. It means that one day God's earth will be filled with his glory. It means that whoever you are, whatever the corner of the world you live in, the blessing, the kindness, the favor of God that you were created to enjoy is offered to you through Jesus. So as we close, let me just ask this briefly. How should we respond to all that we've seen? Well, certainly with thanks and praise and faith. I think Matthew also gives us one more key answer to this at the end of his gospel. See, Matthew is not literally obtuse for starting his gospel with a genealogy. He is, from verse 1, setting up for a climactic application at the very end of his gospel. Look with me at you, if you will, at Matthew 28, 18 to 20, sometimes called the Great Commission. We read there, "And Jesus came and said to them," them being his disciples, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, here is Matthew's application of this amazing truth that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the means of God's blessing for all nations. Make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all that Jesus commands, that God's blessing might fill their lives through the gospel. God's global plan to bless humanity and fill the earth, now in part, in eternity fully, with his glory, is this: multiplying and maturing disciples of Jesus in every nation on earth through the gospel. Friends, there is no nobler cause. There is no more meaningful movement. There is nothing more worthy of our time and our treasure and our lives. Friends, that's why we watch and we pray for opportunities to speak with our friends and neighbors about Jesus. This is why we speak with our kids about Jesus in our homes and in Sunday school and wherever and in the car. This is why we're eager to invite our friends and neighbors to the ladies' tea and to the Christmas Eve evening service. This is why the Rochester family and the Snyder family and the Johnson family move from the nation that is most comfortable to them to another nation with fewer people talking about Jesus, so that disciples can be made and the blessing of Abraham can spread further and further to the glory of God. This is why we pray week after week after week for the spread of the gospel and the maturity of disciples seeking to learn all that Jesus has commanded us. We pray for that in places we've never seen, in places we probably will never go. This is why in our local church we are eager to help each other grow in obedience to all that Jesus has commanded us, so that we more clearly and brightly reflect his glory in the earth. 2 weeks ago, Macy and I had the privilege of visiting the U.S. Pacific Aviation Museum near Pearl Harbor. The museum was full of World War II history. We read about the stories of men and women who gave themselves to the war effort, both on the home front and on the war front. And I was moved to consider that these people sacrificially oriented their lives toward a cause they saw as noble and worthy. And praise God, they did. Friends, how worthy is the cause of our Savior Jesus to fill the earth with God's blessing and God's glory by making disciples? How certain and how glorious is the victory of God's purpose through Jesus? And how great a privilege do we have in pouring out our lives to be a part of that purpose, to bless all nations through God's gospel. Saints, let's pray that God would motivate us to serve him in these ways and to make us thankful for all that he's done. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for the goodness and kindness that you have displayed in the gospel of your son, Jesus. We thank you that we who had earned your curse now live certainly under your blessing because of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make us humbly grateful for all that you've done for us, that you would cause us to marvel at your plan worked out through history, and that you would move us in gratitude and love to give our lives in service of your cause, to fill the earth with your glory by making disciples. Bless us, help us, strengthen us in these things. Thank you that Jesus has come to make his blessing flow as far as the curse is found. Lord, we bless you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.